you probably didn't know that you were called to live in tension, but so just wanted to bring the good news this morning. So yeah, no rotten tomatoes, please. So, but there's good news at the end, so it's all right. So let's just look in the notes there on the back of your bulletin. As Jesus followers, we are commissioned to live tension-rich lives in a tension-saturated political world with its billions of tension-harassed non-followers of Jesus and a smaller crowd of tension-denying Jesus followers. Oh, and you may have noticed that the enemy of our souls relishes amping up our individual tension meters. So do we say, woe is me, or I am all in, bring it on. If you're like me, and I think maybe what I heard Keith saying this morning, we're both. There are days we say, woe is me, because we're overwhelmed. And there are other days we're stronger and we say, I'm all in this thing, bring it on. So sometimes I just think we're confused about this, and we think that life in Christ should offer us a rose garden experience, and we're always confused and ticked off when that doesn't happen. And for most of us, it doesn't happen. And so let's look down through to see what's a biblical response to this, and what does Jesus invite us into? Let's look at some of the things he said that will help us to see that. So number one is our tension-filled relationship with the world. And so the first verse that we know well in John 16, the last verse, Jesus said, I told you all these things so that trusting me, you will be unshakable and assured, deeply at peace in this godless world. You will continue to experience difficulties, but take heart, I've conquered the world. Yes, it is. I probably could read that one more time. John 16, 33. I've told you all this so that, trusting me, you will be unshakable and assured, deeply at peace. In this godless world, you will continue to experience difficulties. But take heart, I've conquered the world. So this is Jesus bringing encouragement, in a way, to his disciples. So they won't be shocked when difficulties come their way, when it seems like everybody's against them. And so we know this verse, and you know, we stop at Jesus offering peace, but we forget that Jesus is offering peace because he's inviting them to live a tension-rich life that he lived. So we love the peace part. We're not so crazy about the rest. And yet there it is. It's right there. And the reason he offers the gift is to counteract what we're going to have to live with. Then if we look over in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus elaborates a little bit on what he was talking about. And so Matthew 24, the first 14 verses, again from the Message. Jesus then left the temple. As he walked away, his disciples pointed out how very impressive the temple architecture was. Jesus said, "You're not impressed by all this sheer size, are you? The truth of the matter is, there's not a stone in that building that's not going to end up in a pile of rubble." Later, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples approached him and said, "Tell us, when are these things going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming? Then the time's up." Jesus said, "Watch out for doomsday deceivers. Many leaders are going to show up with forged identities, claiming, 'I am Christ, the Messiah.' They will deceive a lot of people. When reports come in of wars and rumored wars, keep your head and don't panic. This is routine history. This is no sign of the end. Nation will fight nation, ruler fight ruler, over and over. Famines and earthquakes will appear in various places. This is nothing compared to what is coming. They're going to throw you to the wolves and kill you, everyone hating you because you carry my name. And then, going from bad to worse, it'll be dog eat dog. Everyone at each other's throats, everyone hating each other." Aren't you encouraged now? "In the confusion, lying preachers will come forward and deceive a lot of people. For many others, the overwhelming spread of evil will do them in. Nothing left of their love but a mound of ashes. Staying with it, that's what God requires. Stay with it to the end. You won't be sorry, and you'll be saved. all during this time, the good news, the message of the kingdom, will be preached all over the world, a witness staked out in every country, and then the end will come. So these are hard words to read sometimes, and we don't want that. We say, could I have another version? You know, could we just eliminate these passages and go to the ones where Jesus talks about how wonderful little children are and when they come to me and, you know, all these warm, fuzzy parts. But sometimes we're not as happy to read these kind of things that Jesus promised to train up his disciples and say, wait, you do need to understand here that I'm calling you to a lifestyle that is in opposition to the world. And so you're going to be swimming upstream. You're going to be the proverbial salmon, and you will have to deal with a lot of opposition. You'll have to deal with the stuff that's going on in the world. But, you know, Jesus warns up, but this is not the end. This is not something that says, oh, it's over. You know, we have many, many groups that have talked about Armageddon and the world is coming to an end multiple times now. Recently, just one man, not too long ago, actually set the date for Jesus' return because he thought the world had gone way over the edge of the amount of evil in it. And unfortunately, for him, at least, it didn't happen. And then it wasn't too long ago we had the Mayan calendar that was spelling the end and people were counting down the days. Lo and behold, we're still here. So just as Jesus said, I mean, there will be a lot of people saying, this is it, this is the end, this is going to happen. But the task, I think, that's before us is what Jesus is saying. In spite of all these things that are going on in this world, this godless world, the good news of the gospel will be preached. And I've just come back, of course, from the missions conference out in Colorado Springs for the Vineyard. And it is amazing how many people are coming to the Lord in the most unlikely of places, in the most unlikely of circumstances. And you've just, it's amazing what God is up to. And we didn't have time last week. I'll just tell you one story from North Carolina. And we have a young worship pastor, church planter. Her name is Maggie, there in Durham, North Carolina. And they were going to do a baptism. They had a man in their church who wanted to be baptized. And so their church is just in a little storefront. There's four churches in a row in this storefront, in this little shopping mall or whatever. And but anyway, so they were going to do that. But they only had a restroom with a sink. They had no other source of water. And so she really wasn't sure what to do. And so she finally went out to Walmart and bought a kiddie pool. And she goes, this is going to be pretty sad, but this is all we've got available to us. And so they filled it up with 4 or 5 inches of water, had the guy sit down in this tub into this pool, kiddie pool, with kiddie designs all around it and everything. And so she said, this is really lame. This is really terrible. I'll probably get kicked out of the Vineyard for doing this or whatever. But anyway, so they had this guy sit down in these 4 or 5 inches of water, and all they had were pitchers of water. They just poured over him. And so it was messy and all the rest. And then she said, you know, she was just so embarrassed. They took pictures, but she didn't want to show anybody. And then the guy never came back to church. And she was like, oh, it must have been the kiddie pool. And about 6 weeks later, he shows up, and he's all apologetic and everything for not being in church. And he said, well, Miss Maggie, I'm just really sorry not having been here. But, you know, up until the day of my baptism, I was shooting up several times a day with heroin. And he said, I woke up the next morning after my baptism, and it was all gone. And I wasn't able to take anymore. I didn't want it. So he spent 2 weeks in total disbelief that he didn't have any heroin, and he didn't want any heroin, and he had no withdrawal, even though he was high when he was baptized. And he said, so I was so disoriented for a couple of weeks, it took me a while to figure out what to do. Then he said, I figure I better go get a job. He hadn't worked in several years. So he got a job that required him working weekends, and he finally got a chance to come to church. And when he told Maggie the story, all she could think of was her embarrassment and her shame and her apologetic idea about this kiddie pool that they use. And so she said, I just had to get down on my knees and apologize to the Lord because I just kept going over and over about how terrible this was. And the Lord just said, it's not about the baptistry, and it's not about you. So anyway, amazing things are happening, and of course, around the world in really super dangerous conditions, people are coming to the Lord, even though it could mean their lives. And it's happening over and over and over again where we think, God can't even reach there. But this word out of Matthew 24 says, the word will be preached until there is a witness in every country. And we're not there yet. I mean, it's with all the advance and whatever, there are still countries who have no gospel witness. And so the goal is to cover the earth. And so we're a ways away from Jesus coming back at this point if this word is going to be fulfilled. So, but Jesus invites us then. He invited his disciples. He invites us into this tension-rich life. You think, well, thank you for the good word. Let's do number two. Our tension-filled relationship with ourselves. You ever have tension with yourself? And so this, I think these verses that we can look at in Romans chapter 7, Paul is now the apostle. He's going around teaching or whatever. But I love the fact that Paul is able to say, you know, there's this issue that is ongoing here, and I don't understand what's going on. So Romans 7, starting in verse 14, he says, I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself. After all, I've spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what's best for me and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. Is that amazing? Don't we all relate to this? I mean, don't we set out to do the right thing, have the right reaction, the right words, the right level of generosity, the right level of acceptance and joy and peace, and we always want to go around encouraging people and building them up. But then, if we take stock at the end of the day, don't we sometimes feel like, wow, if that was today's goal, I really blew it by a country mile. I mean, it's like, whoa, I don't think I encouraged anybody. As a matter of fact, I think I brought people down and I yelled at people and screamed at traffic and, you know, on and on and on. And so Paul is saying that's the place he's in. Now, some have tried to say that this was Paul before he became a Christian. But that's absolutely not true. I mean, Paul's writing this and he's talking in the present tense while he's an apostle. So he's fighting with this old nature that he's been a prisoner to for many years. You remember, up until the road to Damascus, I mean, he was an up-and-coming spiritual leader within Judaism. And so he was already well aware of his sin nature. So God turned him around and he said, but even though I want to, I truly delight in God's command. I mean, have we ever truly delighted in God's command and just gone out and done something we're not supposed to do? You know, I think pretty much all of us can relate to that. And so what Paul is saying is there's a tension. I know what God's called me to. I know he's given me a new life. I know I've got a destiny with him. I know I have a calling from him to do work for him, to build others up, etc. But at the same time, there is the flip side of all that, this other nature that I've known maybe longer than I've known the new nature, and it keeps tripping me up. And I think it's so real, especially the way Peterson translates it here in the Message, because it helps us to say, you know what, this is who we are. We're not 100% spiritual. I had an uncle who was in a denomination in Canada that believed in what they called the second blessing. And when you got when you received the second blessing, you no longer sinned. And I always thought that was the strangest thing. I mean, he was a great guy, but I just like, I don't know whether you get to the point where you don't sin anymore until we see Jesus face to face. But anyway, he was happy with what the church taught, and he really was happy that he felt like he had arrived. And so I think there's some issues with that. But he's with Jesus now, and I'm sure the Lord has looked over some of the crazy theology he tried to come up with. And so this tension with ourselves is something we're going to always deal with. We always have an old nature. It's always going to want to take control. And like Paul says, you know, when you least expect it, you know, what's the parts of us that are rebelling against submission to the Holy Spirit, they crop up, and they mess us up every time. So third thing is our tension-filled relationship with spiritual forces. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. None of these are new passages, but I think it's just important for us to see how normal some of this is. We just looked at this last month, but 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, again from the Message. The world is unprincipled. It's dog-eat-dog out there. The world doesn't fight fair, but we don't live or fight our battles that way. Never have and never will. The tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but they are for demolishing that entirely massive, corrupt culture. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building lives of obedience into maturity. So it's a spiritual life that we are living, and it's not just, we're not just the people who only, what if I can't see it, I don't believe it. Well, you know, I mean, that's kind of a shaky position to have in our day these days, because we have so many advances in technology and whatever that just, you can't see it, you just have to believe it's there. I mean, pretty soon we're going to be invaded by clouds and whatever else they've got developed out there. And you know, it's just the other day I had my credit card swiped, and immediately up on the screen there's my email address that pops up. I'm like, I've never seen that before. But anyway, now they read everything off our cards, and it's really frightening. Maybe how many donuts we've eaten this week, too. I don't know what else comes up on that thing, but it's kind of scary. But we have been called into this. The Spirit comes in, wakens our spirit. We were dead in our sins. The Holy Spirit comes in and brings us alive, and now we're alive to spiritual things. And the forces that we fight against are not just material forces, they're always spiritual forces. And that's why Paul is saying, you know, the way we do warfare is not what the world does. We are engaged in a spiritual war against our souls. And so what we need to do is understand that God has given us the tools in order to fight against that. And so as we just finish up the number three here, this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 is, again, an amazing passage that we know about, but I think it's important for us to look at it again, especially hearing is how Peterson has translated it. Ephesians 6, 10 through 14. He says, God is strong, and he wants you strong. So take everything the Master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so you'll be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. God's word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Keep each other's spirits up so that no one falls behind or drops out. And so there is a spiritual warfare going on. I often quote this passage from, or this one line from John Eldridge, who says, we must never forget that we're at war. And again, because if we forget that we're spiritual and we just think it's only what we see is what we have to deal with, we're victims of the enemy's attack every time because we're assuming that he's not going to do it. Or we're attacked by someone or something and we think that's the only attack. But really what's prompted that is the spiritual realm that's coming against us, and he's using this to discourage or dismay us and to put us out of the race. And so that's why he says keep each other's spirits up so that no one falls behind or drops out. Because in the tension, if we ever, not looking to the right or to the left, Scripture says, if we ever lose sight of what our goal is, the enemy goes, fantastic. They are so weak. All I have to do is just bump up against them and they'll be out of the race because they don't have anything to hang on to. And they'll give in to the fear. They'll give in to all of those things. So we have tension with the world, with ourselves, and with spiritual forces. One verse in Matthew chapter 11 is our response to that. And most of us probably even know what that verse is without looking. But in the Message, he says, Matthew 11:28 says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So that's the invitation we have, because Jesus was serious when he said, in this world you're going to have trouble, and all the rest of the things he talked about, and all the difficult times. And certainly there are many believers through the centuries. This passage we read out of Matthew 24, people being put to death and all of those things. And one other passage when Jesus said, when they put you out of the temple and whatever, they'll think they're doing God a favor. I mean, of course, that's what Paul was doing. And so it's already happening around the world. There are many, many believers, obviously, who have been martyred over the years. And some who live in really difficult circumstances think what we need is a bigger dose of persecution so we'll know God's heart better. And so we somewhat get repulsed by that attitude. But Jesus is saying, in me, you're going to find peace. And so this book that I was talking to you about last week, we've got copies in, so everyone should have gotten a copy of this How Is Your Soul booklet. I want you to just, as we close up this morning, I want to look at this prayer that's on page 7. And the instructions on how to use the book are at the bottom of page 5, if you'd like to use that. And this is all you need for the whole year, just in this book, and we just keep going back over it. But the prayer that's there on the right column of page 7 says, for a quiet heart and mind. And here's the prayer. Spirit of God, my soul can fluctuate between faith and fear, moment to moment. I choose to pursue intimate communion with you as my daily remedy. Let your presence center me, displacing turmoil, fear, and anxiety. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. Here's the solution. Here's the prayer. All the tension and all the stuff that comes against us, all the stuff that makes us feel like, when do I get mine? When is this going to be over? Because if we're going to live a life that is productive for the Lord, productive as a disciple of Jesus, we're going to have to understand where our source is, and we're going to have to know how to get there, when to get there, what the warning signs are. And One of the biggest, I think, arguments for being involved in the family, being involved in the family of God, being involved with brothers and sisters in Christ who can also be a source of encouragement, is we are fragile. When we're separate from the body of Christ, we get fragile, and the enemy can pick us off really easily. So if we can, I think I would just like to, let's make this our prayer as we close up this morning. Let me read it again, and it's okay to read a prayer. Holy Spirit doesn't mind if it's being read. And there are some great prayers that have been written down over the years. And so I don't think it hurts us to do that. But this is what we can make as our prayer as we move forward, understanding that we've been called to live in tension. So, Spirit of God, my soul can fluctuate between faith and fear, moment to moment. I choose to pursue intimate communion with you as my daily remedy. Let your presence center me, displacing turmoil, fear, and anxiety. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. And so, Father, we continue with that, and we just say, would you make this our prayer? Could we look to be centered? Could we look in the midst of the absolutely crazy things that happen in our lives and the overwhelming circumstances that we are confronted with? Could we find that centered place of rest in you? And understanding, Father, as we walk out our days, that you're enough. So we bless you for this morning. Thank you for doing your work. Thank you for reminding us of who we are and whose we are. In Jesus' name. Amen. And if we're not quite there yet and you'd like someone to pray, then let's grab somebody before we leave and let's make sure someone prays with us and brings us to that place where we can understand we can be centered in him. Even though our circumstances don't change, we're centered in him and we have strength to move on. God bless.